2 weeks ago, on Sunday night, we were started in this study about the tribe of Ephraim, and we really looked at the good half, or the highlights culminating in the spiritual high point for the tribe of Ephraim, and one of the high points for the entire nation of Israel under the leadership of Joshua, the son of Nun, Joshua being of the tribe of Ephraim. So as far as the Bible teaches us, we would be hard-pressed to find a member of the tribe of Ephraim that spiritually would match Joshua in his standing as one of the great examples of faith and obedience to God that we have. And in fact, if we'll go now to the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua, that last chapter of the book of Joshua, this is really where we left off 2 weeks ago, just to refresh ourselves. But in verse 14 of this chapter, Joshua spoke to the people of Israel and said, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, that was Joshua, the son of Nun. He was very plain, very bold in his faith and his determination to follow the God of heaven, and he did so throughout his days. And under his leadership as the judge of Israel and a prophet of God, the one that led them into the land of Canaan, that led the conquest of Canaan, at the end of the chapter it tells us in verse 31 that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord which he had done in Israel. So during Joshua's lifetime, under his leadership, all Israel, of course including Joshua's own tribe of Ephraim, followed the Lord. So this was a great moment or a high point in the history of Israel, that particular generation, which did include the tribe of Ephraim under the leadership of one of their own, Joshua. Now, as we pick the narrative up from there, from what God tells us about the tribe of Ephraim, as we see much to learn from it, we're going to see the great lesson, important lesson, illustrated by this study, that we have to follow God, but it's not sufficient just to start to follow down the right path. We have to keep His works to the end. We have to serve Him all of our days, like Joshua the man did. Unfortunately, the tribe that he came from did not maintain that obedience to God that we see that they had under Joshua and his leadership. They declined spiritually from this point. And it's sad to read that, but yet it's very important for us to know that history, to remember the lessons that God has taught us about the tribe of Ephraim. Because God is going to use Ephraim as an example of unbelief for us not to follow. For their own sakes, it would have been good if their history stopped with where we just left off in Joshua 24, verse 31, or rather still, if they had maintained what we read there for the rest of their time. Of course, we know Israel as a nation forsook the Lord so many times. But we're going to see that Ephraim was chief in that. Under the period of the judges, after Joshua's time, they started to depart from God. The seeds of this, though, were sown even before that. In Joshua chapter 16, the first 9 verses, which we're not going to read right now, but that would be good for you to note. The first 9 verses of Joshua 16 give the details of the inheritance that Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, was given by Lot. But then in verse 10, right after that, the last verse of Joshua 16 says, concerning the tribe of Ephraim, when they were given their inheritance, that they drove not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve unto tribute. So right away we see a problem there, because God had commanded Israel, all the tribes, to utterly destroy these Canaanite people that dwelt in their land. Now Ephraim was not alone in not fully obeying that commandment of God. This was something that afflicted the other tribes of Israel also. In fact, if we turn now to Judges chapter 1, we'll see that is the case. In verses 28 and 29 of Judges chapter 1, it says, "It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them." So he talks about this problem that afflicted Israel as a whole. Then again, he specifically mentions Ephraim, just like we read a moment ago in Joshua 16, verse 10. So that's mentioned twice in God's Word. And then if we go down to chapter 2 here in Judges, to read the first four verses, it says, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept." Well, that's what God said to them in a rebuke for their lack of obedience to Him, which included Ephraim. And God pointed out that that was going to be to serve as seeds for problems for them spiritually down the line, as they would become a snare to them, the idols that those people worship. And that was a major reason that God gave in the first place when He gave them that commandment to utterly destroy them and tear down all their altars. It was so that their wickedness would not then influence them. But by not obeying that commandment, they then were going to have a snare from those evil influences from those people that were in their midst. And certainly that proved to be the case for Israel as a whole and also for the tribe of Ephraim. Now, if we read down a little bit further in this chapter, just like God was warning them in those verses when He rebuked them for their lack of obedience and utterly destroying those Canaanites in their midst, then we read verses 10 through 13. This could, if somebody wanted to write a book or an article about it, they could entitle this, "How to Lose Your Children to the Devil in Two Easy Steps." He's going to speak about this in verses 10 through 13. It would be very good for us to take heed to what he says here of what happened to Israel and how they lost their children. Remember, this generation followed the Lord under Joshua and those elders of his time. But afterwards, their children departed from the Lord. Why was that? Well, let's read here verses 10 through 13 of Judges chapter 2. "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land, of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies." Was Ephraim included in that departure from the Lord? Yes, as we saw, they were part of that number that didn't heed the Lord's commandment there. But their children also had this problem that he starts talking about in verse 10. What was the first problem that the children of that generation that did follow the Lord that they had? Well, number one, their children did not know the Lord or the works which He had done in Israel. Had they grounded their children properly and in a knowledge of God and His Word and His ways and who He is and what He had done and what their responsibility was, what their responsibilities were before Him to serve Him? He says they didn't know. They didn't know what they needed to know. So they had not grounded them and taught them and trained them in the ways of the Lord like they should have. That's problem number one. Problem number two was what He had warned them about in those first four verses of this chapter. They ended up serving those other gods of those nations that were around them and in their midst that they had not utterly destroyed like God had commanded them to. So what will happen to our children if we don't ground them properly in God's truth and if we let them be influenced and trained by the world? That's exactly what happened in their time. They lost their children as a result. And what do we see happening in our day and time? I mean, this is something that is a threat to our children or grandchildren. We need to be very aware of that and not end up making the same error that these people did. We don't want to be following God and then see our children, our grandchildren follow and turn to the world and not be following God like we are trying to. We want to maintain that ourselves, and we want to keep our children in the right paths so that they will also follow the Lord all their days and then their children. That's what we want to see. But we better take heed to that. What happened to Ephraim and all of Israel serves as a great warning to us all on that. In Judges chapter 3, then, verses 1 through 7, he says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites which dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam in the groves." So that's what happened to Israel, and Ephraim was a part of that, their departure from God. So then what do we read from this point onward? Well, then this starts the pattern that is carried forth through the rest of the time of the judges over the course of 400 years, where they would depart from the Lord, and then God would afflict them by bringing punishment through one of their enemies. And then in their affliction, eventually, they would look at themselves, examine themselves, and repent, and then cry to the Lord, and then God would raise up a righteous judge to deliver them from their enemies and then lead them in righteousness. And that would last for a generation, or in the case of Ehud and Shamgar that we read about in Judges chapter 3, that endured for a period of 80 years in that case. But usually it was shorter than that, but after a period of time when that judge died, just like what happened after Joshua died, then their children would turn away from the Lord. And then you would start that cycle over again. And that's the way it went through the period of the judges. But what we read throughout that time not only was a problem for Israel, but of course included Ephraim. But the tribe of Ephraim is singled out on several occasions for doing things at times when the rest of the nation were turning back to God, when Ephraim itself persisted in rebellion. And so Ephraim stands out in that respect, which is a very poor thing for them to read, to have to read that about them. Joshua chapter 17, we see one of those examples in verses 13 through 18. This actually started in Joshua's own lifetime. Joshua 17, let's read 13 through 18. This is a first example of something that cropped up several other times after this. But Joshua 17, 13 through 18. Now again, in chapter 16, they were given their lot, and then they didn't fully obey the Lord and drive out the inhabitants that were there in their midst. So then they've whined to Joshua about the lot that they were given in this next chapter. Joshua 17, 13 through 18. It says, "Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxing strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, forasmuch as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? And Joshua answered them, If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, The hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Bethshean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, Thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only. But the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. So here they come to Joshua complaining that they didn't have enough land, that they had only gotten one lot when they should have two. Well, it was, you recall from our study 2 weeks ago when we were looking at the prophecies that Jacob and also Moses had made concerning the tribe of Joseph, his, and how they were going to be great, both Ephraim and Manasseh, and that they would, and that they did inherit that portion of the birthright that would have belonged to Reuben that was taken from them, that is the double portion of the inheritance, and that God did give to Joseph two different lots, two different inheritances, separately from Manasseh and Ephraim. So when they came and said, we're only being given one lot, was that true? That was not true. And Joshua points that out. You're not going to be only given one lot. They hadn't been. But they didn't have enough room in what they were given when they were sharing it with Canaanites that were still in their midst. And they're making the excuse that the people were too strong with their iron chariots. But what had they just done? What had God just done for them and through them? Under Joshua. I mean, you had that whole land full of these Canaanites and their mighty cities and the giants and all of those things. And what were they to Israel with God on their side? They were nothing. And Israel won all those battles with God fighting on their side. And even when you have in Joshua chapter 10, five kings of the Amorites banding together to come against Israel, what ended up happening? God defeated them all, the Israelites, with their swords, and then God cast down hailstones and destroyed more of them with his hailstones than they killed with their swords, and God made the sun and the moon stand still to give them more light by which to destroy the ones that were seeking to go hide, expecting the darkness to allow them a way of escape. I mean, how many amazing things did God do? How many wonderful works did he do on their behalf to fulfill what he had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Why did they need to be concerned about iron chariots or any of that? What was that to God? And of course, we see that was a problem that in the faith that these men of Ephraim had during that time. So this was a problem that manifested itself early on here, but it's going to we're going to see manifestations of that again later on in the history during the period of the judges. For example, under Gideon. Gideon, one of those judges that God raised up, and this was at the time when the Midianites and the Amalekites had been given dominion over Israel and oppressed them. And eventually the children of Israel cried to God in their repentance. God raised up Gideon to deliver them. And do you recall how many men that God gave to Gideon to defeat the Midianites with, and why God only gave them 300? That was the number. But why did he only give them 300? Because he said he did not want Israel to be able to think that it was by their own power that they had delivered themselves, but they would know that that was God's deliverance for them to, with so few, defeat that great multitude that was arrayed against them. So after during that day when God gave that victory to Gideon and to Israel, in Judges chapter 7, if we will turn back over to the book of Judges into chapter 7, looking down at verse 22 from there down to the third verse of chapter 8. It says, "And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshitta in Zereath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeeb they slew at the winepress of Zeeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan." Now that sounds all good right there to that point. Then we have the chapter break. And verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply." Now, which other tribe is standing up to this righteous judge that God has raised up and given them such a deliverance? And here they are chiding Gideon on this day. For what? Well, they chode him sharply, accusing him of not calling them to participate in this battle. And look at the soft answer. You remember Proverbs 15:1, where God says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath." Well, look at the soft answer that Gideon gave to turn away their anger. He said in verse 2, "What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" Abiezer was the hometown of Gideon, so he's using that as a reference to himself. He's telling them, what you did is greater than what I did. And then in verse 3, "God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Orob and Zeeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. But look at the pride that they had in coming to stand up against this judge of Israel that God had raised up when God had given them such a great victory on that day. We see something similar in chapter 10 when Jephthah was raised up as a judge of Israel and when God gave Israel deliverance from the Ammonites on this occasion. In Judges chapter 10, verses 9 through 18, that's where we read about the victory that God gave to Israel over the children of Ammon. And then after that particular battle and that great victory, well, chapter 11 records all the details about the vow that Jephthah had made and the results of that. But when we get to chapter 12, in the immediate aftermath of that victory that Israel got under Jephthah's leadership, this is going to sound exactly like what happened when Gideon gave them, when they had that victory under Gideon, given by God. It says in verse 1 of Judges chapter 12, "And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house down upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands." So Jephthah corrects the record here. Had he called them, he had. Now they're claiming he hadn't called them. Well, just like they claimed to Joshua that they had only been given one lot, when that wasn't accurate. But here Jephthah corrects that and says, I called, you didn't come. So it wasn't because they hadn't been given the call or given the opportunity. And then verse 3, he says, "And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up unto me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, "Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto him, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" If he said, "Nay," then said they unto him, "Say now Shibboleth," and he said Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. So again, look at the pride that they had, their rebellion, even at a time when the rest of Israel was repenting and God was blessing them with a great victory. And here they are rebelling and standing up against another one of God's righteous judges, and God brought his wrath on them as 42,000 of them were slain. So this history of Ephraim, as you can see, is going downhill fast. And then later on, after the judges, after David became king, and God had appointed him and anointed him to be king of all Israel, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 makes it clear that they were, the tribe of Ephraim, were following Ishbosheth, the son of King Saul, against King David. So that fits right in with their pattern that they had exhibited many times before. But it got much worse, because after David's son Solomon became king, and when Solomon turned to worship the idols of his wives, at that time, then God chose as punishment to Solomon to take away 10 of the tribes of Israel to then give to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was also of the tribe of Ephraim, but Jeroboam would certainly be qualify as Ephraim's anti-Joshua. They also had Joshua, of course, was from the tribe of Ephraim, and he's one of the greatest examples in the Bible, and certainly was their leader at their spiritual high point in their history. But now, with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, being of their tribe, they're going to reach their low point. And he's going to carry all those tribes of Israel along with Ephraim to destruction. In 1 Kings chapter 11, God spoke there to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, by his prophet. We'll start in Ahijah, and we'll start in verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 11. It says, "And Jeroboam the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take thee 10 pieces. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have 1 tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son I will give 1 tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there." And then he made him a promise in verse 37. "And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto me, unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel unto thee, and I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever." Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So Solomon knew that God had chosen Jeroboam to be king over 10 of those tribes. That prophecy of Ahijah was not kept to be a secret. But God, along with that particular prophecy and that promise to do that as punishment to Solomon, of course, we know Solomon repented of his wickedness. That's recorded in Ecclesiastes. But Jeroboam had this fulfilled upon him in the next chapter in 1 Kings chapter 12. But keep in mind that promise that God had made him. If he would obey the Lord like David did, he was going to make Jeroboam's house and his kingdom sure like he did David's. So as far as that was concerned, what did Jeroboam need to be concerned about if he wanted to have his kingdom to be sure and strong in Israel? He only had one thing to be concerned with, the very one thing or same thing that David concerned himself with, and that was following God and keeping his commandments. If he would fear God and keep his commandments, he would have no problems for his kingdom or his family. But he didn't believe that promise. And in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, after Rehoboam was anointed to be king when Solomon died, and then he gathered all the people gathered together to him, and the young men advised him to speak roughly to the people, and he did. This was of God to fulfill his promises, but in verses 25 through 33, after this, the children of Israel rebelled against Rehoboam and made Jeroboam to be their king, just like God had said. But we read then in verses 25 through 33 what Jeroboam the son of Nebat did after he became king. It says there that Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim. Of course, that's where he was from. So here's this leader of the tribe of Ephraim now, who's now king over all of Israel. And he dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now what about Proverbs 3, verse 5? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. Did this man trust in the Lord at all and what he had promised him? Or is he leaning now to his own understanding? If these people of mine are going down to Jerusalem, they're going to follow Rehoboam. Well, did he need to worry about that according to what God said? If he believed God's promise, he didn't need to be worried about that. They could go down there as much as they wanted. If he was obeying the Lord, God said he would keep his kingdom sure. He didn't need to be concerned about that at all. But he was leaning to his own understanding. He did not believe God and did not trust God's promise. And so then in verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. How many times does it say, which he made, which he devised of his own heart? He did all that. He created a denomination in his own kingdom. And the sad part is, after this, well, first of all, if we had time to read chapter 13, God sent a young prophet to him to rebuke him for that, and he didn't listen. And at the very end of chapter 13, it says that he did not return from his evil way. In verse 33 of 1 Kings 13, it says, but he made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin under the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. So in his efforts to secure his kingdom his own way and forsaking the Lord, the very thing that he was trying to accomplish, he failed at. And his kingdom and his house was destroyed, which it wouldn't have been if he had listened to God and believed him and done what he said. But his house was destroyed. And then sadly after that, if we had time, we would go through just about chapter after chapter through the rest of 1 Kings and throughout 2 Kings. With the kings Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Jehoram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Zechariah, Menahem, Pekahiah, and Pekah. All of those after that, every one of them, it says, he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So he started this, and all those kings after him, and he was the first of 19 kings over those 10 tribes of Israel, that northern kingdom, and none of them departed from those sins that he established in that kingdom. They all were wicked. And the tribe of Ephraim and all those other tribes of Israel persisted in that wickedness to the point that eventually God destroyed them. He made those prophecies of their destruction, and he brought that destruction upon them. Now it's interesting to read about some of the righteous kings of Judah made efforts to restore those tribes, and specifically even the tribe of Ephraim, to try to bring them to repentance, but they would not listen. And then God prophesied of their destruction and brought it about for the tribe of Ephraim and all those other tribes along with them. But it was led by one of the members of the tribe of Ephraim. But we have several scriptures as we try to bring this study to a close, several scriptures where God takes all of this to remind us of who Ephraim was as a tribe and as an example of unbelief for us not to follow. We don't want to be like those other kings of Israel who departed not from those sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. We better not follow that example of unbelief. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25, one of the kings of Judah, Amaziah, decided to hire mercenaries out of Ephraim to be part of his army and paid them for their service. And God sent a prophet to Amaziah to rebuke him for that. 2 Chronicles 25, starting in verse 5. But look at the statement that God makes about Ephraim here in the midst of this. It says, "Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together, made them captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers throughout all Judah and Benjamin, and he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them 300,000 choice men able to go forth to war that could handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. But there came a man of God to him, saying, 'O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim.'" God was not with them because they had forsaken God. Verse 8, he says, "But if thou wilt go, do it, be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down." And Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel?" And the man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." And in verse 10, Amaziah separated them, to wit, the army that was come to him out of Ephraim, to go home again. Wherefore their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. And then it tells us how they went and destroyed cities in Judah out of their anger for being sent home. But God told Amaziah, you can include these people I'm not with in your army. I'm not going to bless you. I'll make you fall. So the only way he was going to win was to send them home, which he did. But he should never have hired them in the first place. How could they hire people to be to do the Lord's work when God wasn't with those people, when they were wicked? He should have known better than that, but that's what he was going to do. And then God sent that prophet to stop him. But look at how Ephraim is an example of wickedness and people whom God was no longer with. Now, this was one of the tribes of Israel. This is so sad that these are Joseph's descendants. And they weren't like Joseph at all. They weren't like Joshua at all. These people had departed from God, and God said, "I'm not with them at all." And they are to have no part in the work of the Lord and in the battles that God's people were being given to fight. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, when righteous Hezekiah became king of Judah, he made the effort to reach out to restore these people, to bring them to repentance, which is something that any righteous child of God would want to do. If we know we have erring brethren, shouldn't we try to call them to repentance? But yet, ultimately, the choice to follow God or not is going to be left up to each individual. In this case, this tribe of Ephraim, the people that were left of them, they scorned King Hezekiah. And so they're standing out again in a very negative way here in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Verse 1, "Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. Neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, 'Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him.' So the posts passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." So there were some that humbled themselves and repented, but what about those ones of Ephraim that he mentions? No, they're hard-hearted and stiff-necked. stiff-necked, and they mocked and scorned Hezekiah the king and his efforts to bring them back to the Lord. Very sad to read the example of this tribe of Ephraim. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 15. We'll turn over there. We're near the finish line now for tonight, but Jeremiah 7 and verse 15. He says, "And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." This was his warning to Judah. But look how he's using Ephraim again as an example of what God will do to those who depart from him and won't repent. He says, "I'm going to do to you what I did to Ephraim, the children of Ephraim." Sadly, they didn't listen to this either, and Judah ended up destroyed, other than a remnant that was preserved in Babylon. Psalm 78, verses 5 through 11. When God is teaching us to teach our children of Him and His ways, as we read earlier in the book of Judges in chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, this was something that those people in Israel had not done properly, and they ended up losing their children. But how do we not lose our children? Well, in Psalm 78, he starts off there instructing us to teach our children so that they will know the Lord. And then again, he uses Ephraim as the example of what not to do here in Psalm 78, verses 5 through 11. He says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them." So he says here, we need to teach our children of God and his ways so that they will remember them, and teach their children and their children so that they will have their hope in God and follow him, and not be like the children of Ephraim who forgot the Lord. So there again, they're used as an example of unbelief. And finally, we'll close in Revelation chapter 7. In the New Testament, in this passage where God is describing spiritual Israel, the ones who are going to be saved in eternity, as these ones that are given this mark in their forehead, and they are saved at 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, this 144,000, symbolizing all the multitude of the righteous that will be saved in heaven. And he names those tribes of Israel there in those first 7 verses, or first 10 verses rather, of Revelation chapter 7. And as he describes that, and he ends up in verse 9 saying, "And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." There's that picture of the saved in heaven, all the multitude that we are seeking to be a part of. And as he's naming these tribes of Israel here, you're going to find 12 names listed, but you're going to find a couple of names missing. He is going to use the name of Joseph in here, but not separate out Ephraim. You're going to have Joseph listed and 12,000 from Joseph, but you're not going to read about Ephraim. They're excluded here. Why would that be? I mean, how could Ephraim be used as a symbol or an example of the righteous, given their history? I mean, they're given as the example of what not to do, as a people that forgot God and forsook him, and that God rejected, and they refused to repent. So they're not included here as an example or a symbol of the righteous who are going to be saved in eternity. They were blotted out of the book, just like God warned. So here's a whole tribe that God has rejected and he doesn't recognize as being his people. So we can learn from the tribe of Ephraim how what not to do as far as forgetting God and forsaking him and refusing to repent. It would be good to remember their father, Joseph, and his example of faith and obedience, and that great member of their tribe, Joshua, the son of Nun, who trusted God and followed him with his whole heart. We can follow those good examples, but as far as the tribe itself and their history, they're an example of unbelief, what not to do, what not to follow as people of God today, so that we don't have our name blotted out of that book of life. Tonight is an opportunity for anyone that's here tonight that needs to repent and obey the gospel of Christ, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We're encouraging you to do that at this time if that is your need, or if you are a child of God and have forsaken the Lord or fallen into sin in any way, this is an opportunity for you to repent and make things right with God and not be like Ephraim. And so we're encouraging anyone that is here tonight that needs to follow the Lord and respond to His invitation at this time, please do so right now while we stand together and sing.